We're in the first epistle of John and the second chapter, and if you remember, the reading was from verse 12 onwards. Now, I'm sure that when you've read this chapter, that unless you've looked up various commentaries, that when you come to verse 12 and that passage from the beginning of verse 12 to the halfway through verse 14, can be very confusing. I wonder what you've made of it. I wouldn't blame you for being confused, because I've been reading there quite a number of theories, but I'm not going to bring the theories. In fact, they're a bit woolly in my mind now too. But it's better that way. And in my reading, it seems to be that there is one theme, which is the perhaps the first thought of it, or really as an exposition. And it's the one that was explained by Augustine in those early centuries. And it seems still to be the best of explanations. Strange, isn't it? Then you can have so many other people theorizing. All of them are fairly interesting. Now, we'll have to juggle about. There are, in those verses, there are two threes. So see if we can sort them out, first of all, in the sentences. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then he goes from there to, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. That's children, fathers. Then, strangely, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. So that's one group. We'll go back to it. The second group, we start again with children. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. So that's children, fathers. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, what do you make of that? Children, fathers, young men. It would be much easier, wouldn't it? Or apparently, if it was children, young men, and fathers. So you can understand why there's been a great deal of speculation there. Now, let me give you what I believe is the explanation that seems to be accepted by many thoughtful people, and the one that does appeal to me very much myself. Now then, let's look at the children. Verse 12 again, and then we have to go to the end of verse 13, don't you? 13c. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The end of verse 13, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, the first one, he is addressing this book, this epistle, that the Christians who will read this book will be helped. Now, you remember the background now. As we think of the children in mind, he's very much aware. He's elderly. He's an old man when he's writing this. So he can call them all, children, fathers, young men. He can call them all my little children. He can call them all beloved. He's concerned, remember, because we don't want to go through this heresy again, but the early beginnings of the Gnostic heresy. I don't want to tire you with it, but it's relevant, you know. They were gnosis, knowledge. Agnostic comes from that, I don't know. The A coming, making this a negative, I don't know. Gnosis, knowledge. They were nicknamed the knowing ones. Later on, many years, decades and decades, and going on for centuries, we have then the Gnostic heresy, which swept through the church. And you know, when you think of it sometimes, I get a little alarmed sometimes when I see things that are near the truth, but you know that they have the same elements that have been in church history before. And you see it sweeping through the land. And you think, should we sway, should we go with it? Because the majority, they didn't then. And we shouldn't now. We stay by the word of God, however tempting. And remember, heresies are always very, very attractive. They make people feel that they're going into some deep spiritual understanding that ordinary little people can't understand. There's always that in it. They've got to, haven't they? By their very nature, they've got to suggest that they are superior. They've got to. They've got to present to their people that they're entering some superiority. It's always a mark of their behavior. Now, he was concerned, and so he saw the beginnings of it. And you remember the scene with Corinthus, a heretic, when he was with Polycarp, that ancient church leader who was martyred eventually for his faith. He saw the beginnings of it in its early forms, not in its complicated, it would be very, very difficult to hold in your mind, you know, all the what they call the stratas and the levels and the ideas of this particular heresy that seemed to creep into everything. And it looked as if it would spoil the whole of the Christian church. And when that went, you know, another ferocious one came afterwards. Church has always been beset by some new thing that comes and says it is the thing. Now then, he is concerned, and so he presents to the people this idea, this transparency of a Christian life. There should be a simplicity. Now then, he doesn't use that word. It is Paul that says that, the simplicity that is in Christ, and we have the mind of Christ, and the simplicity. Now, the simplicity there doesn't mean simpleton. It means plain, straightforward, and if you can call spiritual ordinary, then ordinary in that sense. A kind of a pure spiritual sanity. He is presenting that. And so he's concerned that they should walk in the light. And he said, one big test, if you remember in the past, if you want to know whether you're amongst these who are the knowing ones, who are the heretics, who are drawing people away from Christ, really, if you want to know, then you can easily know, because you will want your behavior and your belief to be wedded together. Whereas these people, before long, became quite licentious. And another test was love, of course. Now then, he is addressing now his congregation. So he wants them to walk in the light. It'll him that help us walk in the light. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory we shed on our way. That kind of idea. Not in darkness, not in grey areas, not near the border as we dare to go. You know, some people have this idea, don't they? We are redeemed Christians that are living as near the borderline as a redeemed Christian dare without being lost. It should be the other way around. We are living as far away from the borderline as it is possible for a redeemed Christian to be able to achieve by the grace of God, so that we are unmistakably Christian. So he addresses his congregation now. So he comes to the little children, and the little children are the converts. These terms do not refer to ages. There, of course, there's bound to be some implication, some thought of age coming in, but it's not necessarily, because the little children are the converts. Now, it could be a child of 10, true. It could be a young person of 15, but it could be a man of 90 or a woman of 90. So that the little children are the young in faith, whatever age they are. So these are the first ones. And so he reminds them of what they have. And here it is then in that light. I write unto you, little children, new in the faith, just born again, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's beautiful. That is the great thing, that which makes them Christian. That which gives them the knowledge that something very wonderful has happened to them. And that they rejoice in that. And surely when we first come to the Lord and we are talking about the things of God, the greatest relief that we have, that relieves us from the anguish of our souls and our tears and so on, is to know that we are forgiven. And the gateway into the Christian life, surely, is in that first experience of Jesus Christ, where we know him as the one who died for our sin. That's our first encounter. Right, our first encounter. If anybody should ask, how did you first come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in any degree of reality now? Well, your first encounter is when you came to know him as your Savior, as the one who paid the penalty for your sin. And we should never lose that. You know, the longing in that hymn, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Never forget the loveliness of the sense of sins forgiven. Never become superior to it. Or do you remember this hymn? "Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet." That whatever we become, however we may advance in the Christian faith, or whatever we may imagine we are or have, that which really matters is that we are his because we are forgiven. And we are forgiven for his name's sake. For the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray like that. We then begin to learn to pray. And at the end of our prayer we say, we ask this for his name's sake. We often say that. It's a kind of way that we can pray. Now then he says a little more to the children in 13, in three parts of verse 13, so we say 13c. "I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." So there are two things. And see how right it is. Number one is their initiation into the Christian faith, their sense of sins forgiven. The second thing is this. In verse 13 it says that you have known the Father. Now they didn't know him before. No man cometh unto the Father only through Jesus Christ. Now then they would know him in a vague sense, especially if you're a religious background, as God. Creator, provider, upholder, almighty God in all the wonder of what he is. And people could even argue and have discussions about whether they believe in God or don't believe in God, what they have to say about God and what they think God ought to do. Or they might even have a great reverence for God, or just a kind of a passing, nodding acquaintance with God. But when we become Christian, this God becomes our Father. And that's quite special. Now notice, it doesn't go further than that. You can have a danger line here if you go further than Scripture allows. Remember the illustration I gave you a long time ago where I think it's one Charlotte was saying that one of the persons from a Christian society she knew said in a public place, "Go, see what Daddy's gone and done." In referring to, I suppose, the trees and the mountains as the train went by. It's dreadful. You cannot be pally. You can call him your friend, says one theologian, but you cannot be pally with the Almighty. There's a great difference between familiarity and calling him Father. Because we are living in a time today where we almost treat God not as Father, but grandfather in the sense that he can't manage so very, very well. And there's a come along, like Grandpa, you know, you're not doing so well, let's give you a hand. Almost as if God were failing. The familiarity, dreadful familiarity of our age, in what it produces. We're living in a very sad time. The type of addressing God, the type of worshipping God, everything manifest, lack of respect. He's not Father, but kind of Dad, Pop. The old man. But Scripture does not allow it. We can dare to call him Father, but we can go no further than that with God. It's important to remember that. Remember it then, if you feel a little inferior when you see the enthusiasm of people being very familiar, and just remind yourself, Scripture does not allow it. Does not allow it. So now, for the Christian now, your sins are forgiven you, and whom do you know? Now you're able to say, well, there is a relationship, and this is the object of the of this great miracle that's happened to you, is that you now are able to think of your Creator and your Judge, your Maker, the one who gives you breath. You can now call Him Father. You can say, Our Father, which art in heaven. You're able to do this. You're allowed to do it because you are a Christian. Now then, that's for my little children. Now you see, in a sense, don't think now that is hard, because there is great generosity there in saying you can know God as Father. It's a tremendous thing. This great God, this upholder of all things, it's a great, great thing to be able to think that we can call Him Father, and we can take everything to Him. We can treat Him as a great Father in that way and pour our hearts to Him. And delight in His presence. But it's much better to have it like that, and not then to say, ah, well, I'll take it a step further into a kind of a sentimental, hopefully it's no worse than that, or sometimes it's careless familiarity. But Father, the relationship, a good relationship in a home, the children, there is more familiarity in a human relationship. That's bound to be so. But a good relationship has an underlying factor of respect. Now then, in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there's a great, great factor of not just respect, but of deep reverence. And this should be reflected right from the very beginning in what we give to the young convert, to read, to sing, to do. Everything that we give him must be the best, must be the very, very best. So that's what he's saying. Who are you? You are forgiven people. What do you know? We know God as Father. So that's our first stage. So the little children can be any age you like. It can be, I suppose, 10 or even younger, or it could be a young man, a woman, or middle age, or elderly, but it's referring to those who are new in the faith. So that's one. The second one, in verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. It's verse 13, verse 14, I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. So that's more or less the same statement there. But he's only confirming it as a great reality. Now, what's he saying? I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now, what is he saying there? Who are these? The fathers, in those two instances, in those two verses, the fathers are those who have been Christian for many, many years. Or as many years as has afforded them in their life, anyway. I never like using the word a mature Christian, but who is mature? But let us say those who have experienced the grace of God for some time. And if that has brought spiritual maturity, then that's a good thing. Those who have known him and loved him and walked with him for some considerable time and have known the grace of God. So he says to them, I write unto you, fathers, and look what he's saying to them. You have known him, that is from the beginning. Now then, to the young Christian, you know him as Father. You come now, he says, here is a depth of knowledge. Do you realize who you know? Are you beginning to comprehend and grasp in your own heart and mind that the one you know is the everlasting one, the eternal God, him that is from the beginning? It's not easy for a young convert to see that. His greatest hurdle is, I'm forgiven, I can call God my Father. But as the person goes on, the majesty of God. Think of that hymn that we sang at the beginning. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's a mature hymn. You know, it's a very beautiful hymn. There are many hymns that are like that. But you can see, can't you, that there is a person writing or singing or speaking there who is saying something of the majesty of God. And there's that one also that talks, how wonderful, how beautiful thou art, who dwells in depths of burning light. Where a person now who has come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour, but now they're beginning to realise, yes, they know God as Father, but they're getting to realise now that this fatherhood of God in the great background of the Trinity is the eternal God. And it brings a deep reverence. And then they begin to recognize, as I've mentioned already, the majesty of God. They begin to become aware of the sovereignty of God. Let me give you an example of how the fathers will be aware of the sovereignty of God. When a person is newly converted and known as sins forgiven, they are naturally full of what has happened to them. And they will give an account, if you can type, make it into one little type, of saying, well, whereas I was lost, now I am found, or words like, I went to a meeting, my friends have been praying for me, I heard the gospel, I didn't respond then, I thought about it then, whatever their story may be, we all have a different little story, and then eventually the dealings of God brought me into a place where I came to the Lord, and we may use little words like there's nothing wrong, where I asked him into my heart, or I gave my heart to Jesus, or I yielded myself to God, whatever the words may be, we see it like that. It's right. It's right. But then the Father said, but we are beginning to have a realization of the majesty and the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God. Now, may I explain what I mean by that by using something that was said by a professor once, and I said it in a Bible class a few years ago, but it's still worth saying again, because I think it's a good one. He was a principal of some college. I do remember his name, and a very likable man. And I wondered how he was going to survive in our college, because I was a Christian myself then. I thought he won't have an easy time. But he was such a lovely Christian. He did really speak to those who were the Lord's there, and he didn't just worry about anybody else. It was rather lovely. It's something that there was a great innocence about him. I don't think he was naive either. He said, when I came to the Lord 40 years ago, I came to the Lord. I believed in him. I gave my heart to him. But that was 40 years ago. But as a few years went by, I began to see a few years before the dealings of God in me. As more years went by, I began to see that his hand had been on me for some considerable time. But now, I see a glimpse of eternity. I see there God's election. And that's just a lovely thing. Now you might say, well, how can we understand that? It's not an easy one to understand, and I never pretend that it is easy to understand. I think it's easy to take a kind of extreme stand in these doctrinal positions and hide behind the extremities. But I think to try and understand them is better. And the way that I see it's like this, and I've said this to the young people a few times, that if you could have an oil painting, and there you had a figure, that's you, and the Lord Jesus, and Satan. And there are the three paintings, and there is Satan arguing with you, drawing you away, and enticing to the things of the world, and stay as you are. And there is the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, drawing you another way. And that's all that matters, in a sense, that all that matters is the conflict between the irresistible grace of God in Jesus Christ through the Spirit, and the drag, the pull of Satan. But then, if you had a painting like that on your wall, it looks odd. but just those three figures. You see, actually, you put your figures in last. You put your background in first, but we don't know that. You see, we know it in painting, but we don't know it in reality. You put your ground in. And the ground colour, the four colours, are pretty strong. That's redemption ground. And then it gets paler to give the idea of distance going away. And in the distance you see mountains. Now they're only pale mauves and browns and pale blues. They are the mountains of God's predestinating power, of God's electing grace, of God's great providence. Now, when you get to those mountains, when you stand from where you are, you could just hold your thumb up like that and cover one and see what a tiny mountain it is. But if you walk up to that mountain, it's a huge mountain. Never seen a mountain like it before. The mountains of God's sovereign grace. Now then, the background is there. So here we are in the foreground. And what's happening? The conflict is going on. And then suddenly you come through and you say to the Lord, I believe. And you say to a friend that you may have, my sins are forgiven me. And you tell Satan to go in the name of Jesus Christ. After a little while, you feel under your feet a kind of a solidarity. And you begin to sing hymns, I'm standing on redemption ground. There's something very solid about this. And then as you learn more, you begin to realize, as you're getting out of the father stage or older, you begin to see that God, not only can you call him father now, but you know the one who is your father is God. All right? Before he was a general God, now he becomes your father. Now the one who is your father is that great God. He's still your father, and you call him father. He is the creator. He is the maker. He's the author. Time and space. He's the author of life. He's the giver and upholder of life. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Universes, in the plural I suppose, are created by him. Galaxies come and go. In one little tiny planet, which is only like an orange leaf compared to all these things we refer to now, yet on that planet, he's interested in that, and empires rise and fall. And they think they're terribly important. But he decides, like remember in the book of Daniel, he decides precisely how far a person's kingdom. I have numbered thy days, I have numbered, you know, he shows there quite clearly that's how far, there you are going as a conquering hero, but not realizing you're only going as far as God has put a borderline for you. That's all you're going. What are we realizing here? The Christian is realizing that God, his Father, is God. And that this God is far greater than we had ever thought of God before we were converted. It's a vague idea before. Then we were converted, and the warmth of fatherhood, yes, the warmth is still there. But now also, you begin to love the hymns that declare the majesty of God and the sovereignty of God. And the magnificence of God. And the wonder of God. And you begin to enjoy phrases like, how great thou art. And you can fill them out with as broad and lovely and loud music as you like. Because you can fill it out into the heavens, if you like, for the greatness of the Lord. And that he's worthy to be praised. And we worship him in the beauty of holiness. So now, in our spiritual, let's say, maturity, for the use, lack of another kind of word, or experience, as we're going along, you might say, to the fathers in the church who've known the Lord now for 30 or 40 years, what do you know? They will probably say, I've got a long way to go, as they probably will be telling you the truth. And they feel now, really, that they're more aware how awful sin was in the sight of God than they were when they first converted. They are more sensitive because they know more of the holiness of God now than they did at that time. And so you hear them praying and you'll find a sensitivity regarding their failure or their sin and a delight and a wonder in God. And then much more mention of God as the God of providence and how our days are in his hands and our circumstances. I sometimes wonder, you know, and tremble in my heart. In one sense, my occupation is a fearful one, isn't it? Because you have not only, say, the ups and downs that will be in one family history, you are involved on a big scale in the family history of many. And sometimes you wonder, when certain things happen, you're almost afraid and wonder, how will they manage? And you find that God gives them grace. And you find grace in a most wonderful, glorious way, in things that you had never thought. I think the most dramatic one that you all know about, that to me was something I had only vaguely known. It was in a wedding. A lady spoke to me, and she took it for granted that I knew her son. I did know him, but not well. But you know, it clicked like that, mercifully, who he was. A few years ago, he'd had an accident. And it was at the end of term, about June or so. So when that person didn't come back, I didn't think of it as not coming back. I thought, you know, finished their time in college. And anyway, he'd had an accident. And I'd heard of that accident in Barry. Some of you may remember. There were four in the car, but one of them broke his neck. And it was this medical student. I don't know if you remember. I'll not say his name. I do remember his name. And he then, from then on, he couldn't move anything from his neck down, really, not properly. I think he could breathe or something like that, but he couldn't move. There was a muscle here that if his arm was strapped in his hand and that finger made into more of a rod, he could use a special typewriter. And so he went in for a law degree and got it. And he's in a room. I don't know what his story is now. I had a lovely letter from him a few years ago. And his mother said, you know, I'm only a very, very ordinary person. I've been the Lord for a long time. I said, how did you cope? She said, well, I didn't, you know. I didn't cope. He brought me through. The Lord brought me through. And in any case, she said, he's so radiant that everybody goes there. The minister sends all depressed people to see him, that they might be encouraged and so on. But I said, I know that's wonderful. I said, but I'm interested in you, I said, because I wonder how I'd cope. And she said, well, it's a remarkable thing. Your world changes altogether, but it's a world where you are more aware of him. That amazed me. You see, we must understand this. We must understand that as we go on with the Lord, that we mustn't remain childish. It's lovely when a little child is trying to walk, trying to speak, and all these things. It's beautiful in a little child. It's lovely. But if that should remain to the age of 30 or 40, it is no longer lovely. That's right, isn't it? It's lovely in a child. And it's beautiful, really beautiful. But then when you come to the one who is older, you're expecting different things. And so the Lord is showing, really, in this fatherhood, or motherhood, if you like, in this area of the older Christian, you have known him who's from the beginning. What do you mean? Ah, well, knowing him, that in every situation, knowing him alters everything. Alters everything, knowing him, whatever it may be. Even though the first thing of it may make us feel this, that, or the other, but we will rise above it. You see, when you see people pouting or those elementary things, it's as ugly as a grown-up behaving like a two-year-old. It's as ugly as that. And it's as ordinary and as low as that. You have known him who is from the beginning. So that in that area now, what is he really saying? If we have known him, what have we known? We have known the grace of God. And so that we become men and women of grace. And then when we come to a situation, you know the hymns that are written here, I'm not saying for all the hymns, I don't know, but for many of the hymns, it must be so that they come from a wealth of experience. He giveth more grace, for the burdens grow greater. Now, it's an easy, the poetry goes, if I would have a criticism of that hymn, and I really haven't got one, if I would have a criticism, the words flow just are too easily for the great things it's saying. You know, and yet maybe that helps us to understand it better. He giveth more grace. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. But the person who wrote that must have understood a great deal about being a man or a woman of grace. Where our attitudes. You could understand a person who's still insisting on being a child by their attitudes to people. Where they will not try in any way to improve it. They're still remaining there. It becomes ugly. It wouldn't be so ugly in the world. That's how the world is anyway. But it's ugly in them, and particularly ugly because he said, come on now. It's time for you to enter into, to go on with the things of God. You have known him, which from the beginning, you have known his grace. So he's been quite plain. John is very outspoken. He's more or less saying, get on with it. If you are no longer children, then you're fathers. And if you're fathers, you have known him who's from the beginning. And you should be men and women of grace. Now that's 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that's from the beginning. 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Children, as the converts, whatever age they are, and fathers, as those who have known the grace of God. But who are these young men? I write, verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. That's verse 13. Verse 14, halfway through, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So far, we have been speaking of two ends. The early faith, and what we hope we are and ultimately will be, as grace is well refining our hearts. The young men, or young women, it doesn't matter, does it, represent those who are in the heights of their time spiritually, who may be those who are taking much activity in the church. They're not young Christians. Neither have they yet arrived at that place where they're speaking now of the older, maturer Christian, and yet they're well on the way for that. They are those who are actively engaged in the general well-being of the church. Not that the young Christian is not, and not that the older one is not. You go to the older one, you'll find there the sense of the wisdom of the church and the grace of the church. But now here are these. They are actively engaged, and so that you'll find them in various positions, I suppose, and in various occupations and various things in the church. And they need, they can be fathers at the same time, remember. So the divisions are fairly artificial, but they're real as well. I write unto you, young men. Now, what do I expect them from warriors? Here are my children. Here are the fathers. Now then, supposing now you had the old kind of city where you'd have a situation where a city kind of with a walled city. And those that would remain behind in a very fierce battle, you'd keep the children in, and you'd also keep your older, wise men in, because it was necessary to preserve them because of their great value. But you'd have your warriors. Not that the old men couldn't fight. They'd also fought in their day as well. These are the warriors. These are the ones that Satan would like to get to sleep. He'd love to get them to sleep. I have written unto you, young men, the first 13, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, what is their task then? It's this. You are now in the midst of the spiritual battle, and I have written to you about it. And you have got to teach the younger ones and got to follow in the line of the older ones in overcoming the wicked one. You must be prayer warriors. You must be preachers. You must be witnesses of the word of God. You must be those who, as far as this generation is concerned, is the great spearhead of the church. I write unto you, young men, because you overcome the wicked one. You must learn how to fight in that battle. And there I could fit in, but it would take ages. Ephesians chapter 6, where you have the spiritual battle. And so in that stage, you are learning now. You have been converted. You're on the way to being the man of grace, the fatherhood in the faith, if you like. But now you're beginning to learn that there is a spiritual battle. Do you remember when you first realized that there was a spiritual battle? And it came as a kind of a culture shock? Do you remember that time when we only thought of, well, I did anyway. I thought of Satan as somebody there tucked away in hell. I believed he was there. And that those who would get there eventually would be his. But I believe that there was temptation in a vague way. You see, we inherit that kind of vagueness from our background. And suddenly you realize, that people can't believe wise because they are blind. Why are they blind? They're blinded by the God of this world. You begin to realize there's an enemy of soul. You begin to realize that he works in people as well. And he can drive people. You can even in a believer, our Lord said to... And Simon Peter, behind me, Satan. I mean, it can happen that we can be used sometimes like that when we are careless. So that there is a foe, there's an enemy. And so that when we come now, we just have the thrill of sins forgiven and calling God our Father. And then we have a rude awakening. You're not only a child of God, you're a soldier. You're a soldier of God. And you begin to go to the fathers of the church and talk to them. What is this all about? Oh, yes. But remember, you will get to know him who is from the beginning. You'll get to know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You'll get to know that. Nevertheless, you need to know the content of Ephesians 6. You need to know that and need to gird your armor on. You need to know the truth. You need to know that your doctrines. You mustn't be lazy about knowing your doctrines. When you think about it, when these sects come about the place where Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and what have you, all these people. Now then, this is the amazing thing about a cult or a sect. They've got to know their stuff, haven't they? They've got to. Otherwise, they've got nothing to offer. Now then, you see, in a sense, because ours is a great experience of grace, although we know a certain amount, we can remain almost babes all the while in knowing the minimum. Whereas these people will know the maximum of what is necessary to know. And they say, well, a Christian should not know what all these heresies say. That's not important. I don't think we can contain them in our minds. Some things are important to know. But to be able to know the truth, gird up your loins with truth. Know the doctrines. We should never despise the doctrines or the word doctrine. We should know the doctrines and the various parts of the armor that we've gone through many times as a congregation. So I have written unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Well, how did they overcome the wicked one? Verse 14 puts it in this way. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Why are they strong? Now, do you remember Ephesians 6? Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Because ye are strong. Where is their strength? According to John then. Because ye are strong. And the word of God abideth in you. And then back to what he says. And ye have overcome the wicked one. So you are strong. You're strong why? Because you are now getting entrenched. And immersed in the doctrines of God's grace. You're getting to know your scriptures. You're getting to know your Lord. You're getting a glimpse of the Father in the sense that he is from the beginning. You're entering into that great dimension, and you're entering into the whole spectrum, the vast span of the knowledge of God and of the teaching of God and the whole counsel of God. And not only in your mind, but in your heart you embrace it, and in your lives you put it into action, so that you become strong in the things of God. And to be strong in the things of God, we must be fed. We feed on the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit enlightens us. That comes a little later. We'll not get to that tonight. The Holy Spirit enlightens us, that he'll give us an understanding where we would not have understood before, so that we might be strong in the things of God. Those are the three. They're lovely, aren't they? The children who are forgiven and they know God as Father. The fathers who have known him who is from the beginning, they have now gone into the lovely dimension of the realization of the God of grace, his sovereignty, his majesty, his holiness, his attributes. And they delight in that. And they see the gospel in the context of our great and glorious God. And then the young men are those who are also, there's an element of the forgiven one. That's always there with them. There's an element of the other one. That's always there with them. But they are, in a sense, in the midst of the fray. The midst of it. They need to overcome for the sake of the church and for their own sake. And to do so, they need to abide in the Word. They need to be, to dwell in the things of God, that they might be strong and overcome the one who will do all he can to destroy the work of the church of Jesus Christ. And shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we adore thee, and we pray for those in our own congregation who are new to the faith, that they might be upheld and helped by thee. We ask thee, our Father, to do that, and for those who have known thee and known thee well, that they might still, O Lord, be kept faithful, and that they might be an example and a help to all ages. And then, O Lord, to that body of the church that must needs, O Lord, not to be involved in its own, or not to have an inordinate kind of involvement with things only for self, but for the things that are for the glory of God. And help us to know thee and know thy word, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and having done all, to stand. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.